On past your episode, Dr. Mahi Mikhasib, we'll be talking about the science behind IVF and abortion.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. First of all, I'd just like to say JazakAllah khair, thank you for UCL inviting me to come and give inshallah an informative talk on the background or the medical and clinical background to IVF and assisted reproduction. Can we get the lights on? And I think I can understand the rationale behind that, given that before you can make or clearly understand the rulings in Islam regarding IVF and abortion, you need to know what it's all about, right? What the terminologies are, what the issues are pertaining to it that are so contentious. As Muslim individuals in the community, we need to be aware of. Because you may be approached by colleagues or friends in the community who genuinely want to know what they should do. If they're in a situation where maybe they have fertility problems, or they've fallen pregnant at sister's fallen pregnant at an untimely time for her, and she's not sure what to do, and she's worried about the stresses of the future. Okay. But I leave that in the hands of the Sheikh, inshallah. But inshallah, I hope I can describe to you adequately what this means. If there's anything you don't understand, any terminology you're not clear about, please stop me and I will elaborate. I've actually done it the other way around. I was going to start off with termination of pregnancy first. The medical term nowadays is called termination of pregnancy because it doesn't sound so harsh compared to induced abortion. Because at the end of the day, that's what you're doing. You are causing a pregnancy to be ended. And so it was felt, though, for some reason, that was such a harsh word when you're describing it to a woman that we should change it to a termination of pregnancy. Various acts have come out, as a result of which the most significant one was the abortion bill in 1967, legalizing abortion. And as a result of that bill coming in, you can see there was a vast contrast in the number of terminations that were being performed. Obviously, the benefit they would argue behind this is that you are reducing the number of illegal abortions that are taking place. So these backstreet abortions where women are going to not necessarily qualified practitioners in order to end the pregnancy. They result in many post-operative complications, some of which result in death. And in actual fact, since the introduction of the bill, they noticed that the incidence of death rates from abortion reduced dramatically. So this is the argument that made it a wise act to apply to the country. Now, there are five criteria by which a woman is eligible to undergo a termination of pregnancy. This is how they're worded, right? The first one is fairly self-evident. If a woman's going to die as a result of this pregnancy, or significantly be disabled as a result of this pregnancy, she's allowed to terminate, okay? And that can happen at any point in the pregnancy, from the day she finds out up until the day before she's due to deliver. The next one goes on and says, well, if it causes grave or permanent injury, so it's a bit less severe than the first one, and it now takes into consideration mental injury, mental health. And the third one is a bit more vague than that, saying, well, so long as she's not gone beyond 24 weeks, right, and she feels that it's going to affect her health, mentally or physically, significantly, again, she's permitted to proceed with that. These two are the commonest. The second and third are the commonest reasons by which people or women choose to proceed with termination of pregnancy. Then the fourth law applies actually to not even having an impact on the woman, but having an impact on the family that already exists. Okay, so any existing children or the social structure within the family will be severely impaired as a result of this, of continuing the pregnancy. And then the final one is regarding severe congenital or severe birth defects, which some of which could be incompatible with life, but others which could lead to serious handicap or disability. Okay. So the majority of women who undergo termination are doing it because they've had failed contraception, unwanted, unplanned pregnancy. It would just financially, they wouldn't be able to afford to maintain or bring up a child. They may have to stop work if they're a single mother. And I'm sure you know many of the reasons that are around regarding the reasons behind it. And so the majority of women will have their terminations before 24 weeks because they fall into those categories where you have to be under that age. And these are the statistics currently. Okay, so the majority are singles who undergo termination of pregnancy, highlighting to an extent the actual socio-economic factors and the effect on their mental well-being being the reason behind it. With the married couples, it tends to be more towards the risk of there being a Down child, a child born with Down syndrome. So they've had some form of investigation where they've been told that the risk of the child having Down syndrome or some sort of defect is quite significant. And so you find a lot of married couples fall into that category. I'm not sure what others are. Anyway. And these are the sort of times in the pregnancy in which, you know, that different women proceed with a termination. So you can see the majority take place between 2 and 3 months of pregnancy. So fairly early on, they've just found out they've fallen pregnant, and so by the time they go through the whole process of going to the GP, arranging for a clinic appointment, and having the procedure, they're usually in that 2 to 3 month category. Now, I initially showed you that slide which showed that the numbers were vastly increased after the introduction of the Abortion Act. There are also other reasons why that number has increased, mainly because we have more women of reproductive age who fall into that category and who are falling pregnant, majority of which are under the age of 30. And we're also beginning to find a significant number who are teenagers, as in under the age of 16. And largely, the main reason is poor knowledge of contraception, prevention, and so they see termination, a few women see termination as being a means of contraception themselves. So you see, teenagers are a problem group. You find a lot of them because they come without their parents' knowledge, don't want their parents to know about it, and at the same time they don't realise what they're subjecting their body to and the risks they're undertaking by having such a procedure. And they don't know about what kind of contraception they could take or be in compliance with with various forms of contraception. Now, just going through the methods of termination of abortion. Majority are done through an operation which can be done while the woman's asleep or awake, but she has the area numbed locally so that there's no sensation, and they're sedated slightly so that they don't remember what happened. And you have these lunchtime abortion clinics where basically a woman can go to work in the morning, on her lunch break, go to one of these clinics, have the procedure done, and be back at work in the afternoon. So the system has become very sophisticated, and given that there's good methods of pain relief available, access and recovery and discretion are achieved very easily. Now, the way it happens with a surgical method is that if the woman is up to 12 weeks or 3 months pregnant, they'll basically suck out the contents of the womb. They're using a piece of tubing connected to a vacuum pump. The contents of the womb are sucked out. When the pregnancy is a bit more advanced than 12 weeks, a procedure called dilatation and evacuation is undertaken, which is much more gruesome. And what happens there is that they open up the neck of the womb to make it easy to come in and out, and they have special instruments which can break down the fetal bones. Yeah, so break the bones, crush the skull, and deform the baby so much so that it can come out of the cervix, out of the birth canal. Right, that's a very nasty procedure. It's only done in a couple of hospitals in London because people are trying to move away from that method, and it does carry a lot of complications and risk of leaving bits and pieces behind, which unfortunately we've seen on occasion. This was a much older method which was employed in the 1960s, where women would have a midline cut from the belly button down to open up, make a hole into the womb, and extract the baby in that way instead. Very brutal, stayed in hospital for 5 days on average, carried its own risk, including hysterectomy. But that's not seen anywhere nowadays. Research has brought along medical methods of termination now, where you can take a tablet and it's all done. So these are the tablets I've mentioned here, where if the woman is up to 9 weeks pregnant, she can take a tablet on day one, or whatever day that is, and then 3 days later comes back and has a tablet inserted internally, and that should do the job. And you know, it happens all naturally and without any admission into hospital. If it's a bit further on than that, when you get to 12 weeks, then they stay in hospital and have further internal tablets inserted until a miscarriage, an abortion happens. Right? And that method can be used up until 38, 39 weeks, 40 weeks, 40 weeks, which is your due date. There are other methods where injections directly into the pregnancy, into the fluid around the baby, of concentrated salt solution or urea can be inserted to A, kill the baby, and then B, to cause contractions to start. At St. George's Hospital, where they were performing terminations for like congenital defects or birth defects, what they would do is, under ultrasound guidance, take a needle with potassium chloride and inject it straight into the heart under ultrasound guidance, and then send the woman up to the ward and start medical induction of labour to make her deliver normally. Very distressing, and again, there are complications. These are the sorts of complications that can be faced with a termination, including that you don't always get all the tissue out. So women come back with heavy bleeding, hemorrhaging sometimes because of the tissue that's left behind, and also it's dead tissue now, so it can become infected. So we can get women who come in so unwell with overwhelming sepsis, in other words, an overwhelming infection that can kill them. It's very rare, but it's a complication. If you consider how many terminations are being performed per year, it doesn't take that many women to have that sort of complication take place. The further on in the pregnancy the woman is, the greater the chance of her losing a significant amount of blood, requiring blood transfusion. Instruments are being poked in and out of the womb, so you're poking them in blindly. You don't know if you're going in the womb or beyond the womb. And there is a risk of perforation, in other words, making a hole through the wall of the womb, and then you can subsequently damage structures on the other side of the womb, like the bowel or the bladder. And again, complications that arise from that could lead you to women being in intensive care for a number of days and having parts of their bowel removed in order to remedy the situation. And then finally, in order to get into the womb, you have to go through the neck of the womb or the cervix. And that has to be opened up. And sometimes when you force it up open too far, and it comes to carrying a normal pregnancy, it no longer has the ability to carry a normal pregnancy. It's lost its competence. And that's what's critical in keeping a pregnancy in the womb during the whole duration of the pregnancy. And so women can end up, when they're about 4 or 5 months pregnant, just losing the baby because their cervix or the neck of the womb can't hold in the pregnancy anymore. So that's termination, abortion. Assisted reproduction, right? And I'll go specifically into IVF. all started in 1978 when Louise Brown, spelled Louise wrong, was the first IVF baby, and she's all fit and well now, and no problems developmentally with her. So it really did take off from then. And it was initially introduced because of women who had blocked tubes, that it would be a way of bypassing the tubes in order to cause a pregnancy to implant in the womb and carry on. But now it's used for far, far greater number of reasons, and there's many techniques that are available, not just IVF. And it depends on the reasons for the infertility. And these are just a list of techniques available, but I'm not going to go into those. I'm concentrating mainly on IVF, and I'll say a little bit about ICSI, which is the second one on the list. It takes place a lot because of, like we said, women who have damaged tubes, unexplained infertility, so no reason's been found, and there are other conditions which are seen in women that could cause fertility to be compromised. And when other methods of fertility assistance have failed, where women can be given drugs to help their ovaries produce lots of eggs in hope that one of them will get fertilized, what we call ovulation induction, or even if artificial insemination is attempted. Only 20% of these women who go on to do have IVF will go on to have a baby at the end of it. And the older they get, the women, the less likely that's going to happen. So, considering what I'm about to mention to you about what process they have to go through, only a fifth will come out with a baby at the end. But for them, it's better than having no baby come out at the end. Now, don't be scared by this. Basically, I just wanted to highlight to you what the processes involved in IVF are, so you can understand at what stages are controversial. Okay. First thing that happens is that woman is given drugs in order to shut down her brain's stimulation of her ovaries. Okay, it's what we call pituitary downregulation. So there's an area, a gland in the brain called the pituitary gland. She's given drugs in order to shut down that gland's function on the ovaries. And then she's given medication in order from an external source to cause her to stimulate her ovaries. So it's controlled by human dosages and regimes to cause the ovaries not only to produce eggs but to super ovulate. Yeah, so produce an excess amount of eggs, more than they would normally produce in one particular cycle. And then they're given a hormone called HCG to help mature those eggs ready for extraction. Now the eggs are then collected, and they're collected under ultrasound guidance with a needle that goes into the ovary, and they suck it out like a syringe through the needle. You collect as many eggs as possible. Possibly in the range of 12 to 13 eggs, if you can. That's the ideal number that they look for. And then the eggs are placed into a dish, hence this is what it's called in vitro, as in glass. So it's put into a glass dish, and the sperm are also placed into that dish, and to encourage fertilization. So there's no external influence at that time. You're just waiting for nature to take its, well, what there is of nature, to take its course in that phase. Okay, and approximately 3/4 of those eggs should become fertilized as a result of that. After that, the eggs are left to divide, or the embryos now, that's what they're called now, they're embryos once they've been fertilized. They'll be left to divide, and I'll show you some pictures, and they'll divide into 2 cells, and then 4 cells, and then 8 cells. And when it gets to about the 8-cell stage, it's re-implanted into the womb, from the neck of the womb into the womb itself. And legally, only 2 embryos should be returned, because any more, you have the, I forgot the name of that lady who had 8 we put back in. Do you remember her? The one who had 8 put back in, and she was going to carry all 8 of them and not have any of them terminated. Because the more you put back in, the less likely you're going to have a successful pregnancy, because triplets or quadruplets, have a very high miscarriage rate. So usually only two embryos are returned. So the remaining, well, let's do our sums. If you've just taken out 12 eggs, three quarters have been fertilized, so that means nine embryos. You put back two, you're left with about seven. Okay? They can either be discarded or they can be frozen. Okay, so this is just a bit of a highlight of fertilization. And this is meant to be, this is a fertilized egg which is, let's put my little mouse on there. There we go. There's two cells inside there and one there. Yeah. And then it's divided into four, much more clearly. There, and there. And then into eight. Okay, and at this sort of stage, that's when it gets reimplanted. Problem with this whole process, medically, is that you can overstimulate the ovaries. And that can be a life-threatening condition. And I've seen women admitted to a hospital with this, what we call ovarian hyperstimulation. And they have huge ovaries, the size of melons. Ovaries are normally the size of a grape, just above the size of a grape. But with ovarian hyperstimulation, they can become the size of grapefruits or larger. And it deranges the liver function, the kidney function, and the blood sort of integrity or the vessel integrity in the circulation, causing serious complications and again potential intensive care input. The other risk is you can get twins or triplets, and the more children there are, or more babies are in the womb, the greater the complication rates for the duration of the pregnancy, and the poorer the outcome. And there is also a risk of ovarian cancer in the long term and an earlier menopause because you've overstimulated the ovaries. And that correlates more to the number of times the ovaries are stimulated, because women don't just undergo one IVF cycle, they may undergo two or three or four until they're successful. Once a woman is pregnant, she's still at a higher risk of miscarriage. And then there are other complications for the duration of the pregnancy, like raised blood pressure, low birth weight infants, delivering early, preterm labor, so they deliver before 37 weeks, and they have a higher chance of a cesarean section. The spare embryos can be frozen. This is what we call cryopreservation. And then, you know, if there was wanting to attempt a cycle later on, the thinking is that if you thaw them, they should be just as good. But the success rate has been seen to be lower with than fresh cycles. But this whole concept of cryopreservation does exist within IVF. There's another method called ICSI. Now, sometimes the cause is not maternal or due to the woman in the infertility. It could be due to male factors like poorly dysfunctional sperm or not producing any sperm at all. So, a new method has come out where one sperm can be manipulated and inserted into the egg. See that little mouse back there? See that little dot there? That's a sperm. And that's going to be injected into there, like that. Okay? And basically you've artificially fertilized this egg. Right? So, this is a relatively new method that's come out. And there's been a big hoo-ha in the news about it all, because the problem with it is that these sperm have not been able to fertilize eggs ordinarily. And all of a sudden, you are causing probably a very poorly functioning sperm, which may have already got its own defects and have carried genetic defects as well. And you're injecting it directly into an egg. Okay? You're the one who's making that decision and deciding to go ahead and do that. But this is what people are prepared to go to, bearing in mind the risks. Okay? It's much more tricky because success rates are lower. But like I said, this would never have happened if the fertility treatment was not offered. So even IVF, by putting the sperm and the eggs in the little dish, wouldn't have resulted in this success. Okay? there are the same outcomes and risks in the rest of the pregnancy as there are with IVF. But the last point is what I want you to pay attention to, is that 5% of children who are born from ICSI were at an increased risk of genetic defects, yes, because of the father's potential genetic defects that were carried within that sperm. If these are the other areas of assisted reproduction, donor insemination, that's when the sperm are just in no way whatsoever usable, or the father carries a serious infectious disease or a genetic disorder which would be carried on for sure to any children, or if there's a serious blood-brood incompatibility. An egg donation is used as well. If, for example, a woman has undergone the menopause, or her ovaries have stopped working from an early age, IVF is offered to women who've been through the menopause. So women over the age of 50 who've stopped, having regular cycles, whose ovaries have shut down, can still get pregnant if the eggs are donated. Because, like I said to you at the beginning, there's all this external hormone administration given in order to help maintain the pregnancy. Okay, egg donation is also used if a woman is carrying a gene disorder, because the X gene is what can carry certain disorders, if she's had failed IVF cycles or over the age of 40. Women who donate can make themselves known, or they can be anonymous, and they have to undergo the same egg extraction as a woman who would have IVF. More recent developments, which I'll end with, are pre-implantation genetic diagnosis. So in that previous picture where I showed you 8 cells, they will extract one of them and do DNA testing on it to check and confirm that it has no inherited genetic defect. And that can be done. I don't know, there was a documentary recently about a couple whose living child had a genetic disorder, and they were trying to have a second child who was the bone marrow and the tissue type matched the child in order to extract cord blood or bone marrow to transplant to the living child when it eventually was born, so to give a chance of the first child, the existing child, survival. So this is where pre-implantation genetic diagnosis has come into its into fashion. And cloning. But I'll not go into that too much, because that's, anyway, it's not legalized in this country anymore. At all, sorry. So I'll leave it there. I think questions and answers are going to be at the end, aren't they?
Yeah.
Okay, so if there's anything you're not clear about, can
So without further ado, I'd like to hand you over to Sheikh Al-Kawthari, where he'll be telling us about the Islamic perspective on the issues that Dr. Al-Kawthari has talked about.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. We have two topics today, which both of them are very important, and they are such that to have, half an hour or even an hour for each is it's not sufficient or not enough for them. Each of the topics, the topic of abortion, you could talk for an hour, 1.5 hours, from an Islamic perspective, as well as the topic of IVF, which is our second topic. And I will also, inshallah, start off with the topic of abortion. I was intending to talk about IVF first, but as Dr. Maha, I think her name is, she started with abortion, so inshallah I will talk about this also from an Islamic perspective and the Islamic viewpoint on abortion, and what does the Quran and Sunnah say about abortion, and what are the rules and regulations, injunctions and rulings of Islam with regards to abortion. As you know, abortion, and you've heard about the the method of abortion and the various methods which take place, it's the termination of the pregnancy. It happens by the process of suction and expelling the fetus, etc., from the womb of a woman. Before understanding the viewpoint of Islam, what we need to understand is that there's a very fundamental concept which is in Islam from the Quran and Hadith, which is that the life of a human being is considered to be sacred. Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ, that verily we have honored the children of Adam, alayhi salatu wasalam, the children of Sayyidina Adam, we have honored all of them. So the life in general of the human being is sacred. And there's a lot of sanctity attached to the life of the human being. So much so that even when a person is dying out of hunger, when in forceful situations, in the Quran it says that you can consume pork, you can eat unlawful haram meat, etc., but you can't take flesh of another human being and eat it from it. If somebody was to force you and kill you, somebody was threatening to kill you, you're in a forceful, compelling circumstance that you kill this other person or I will kill you, in order to save your own life when everything becomes permissible, but to transgress on somebody else's life is totally unlawful. So killing somebody, murder, is one of the great and major sins in Islam. Allah says, وَمَنْ قَتَلَ نَفْسًا بِغَيْرِ نَفْسٍ أَوْ فَسَادٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ فَكَأَنَّمَا قَتَلَ النَّاسِ جَمِيعًا. If a person kills somebody without any justice, without any valid reason, you see, and because of causing destruction in the earth, then this person has killed, it is as though he has slayed, and he has killed the whole of mankind, the whole of humanity. And if a person was to save a life, وَمَنْ أَحْيَاهَا فَكَأَنَّمَا أَحْيَى النَّاسَ جَمِيعًا, if a person was to save a life of somebody, one person's life you have saved, it is as though you have saved the life of whole of humanity. So this is a very fundamental and important aspect of Islam. And you should also know another thing of one of the object purposes of Islam is the reason or the objective, the purpose, the aim and the goal of marriage. Why do we marry? There are many reasons. For example, chastity, saving yourself from sins, saving yourself from unlawful activities, all the other various reasons. But one of the primary and the most important aspect of marriage, the main objective, is procreation and getting children. This is one of the main maqasid, as Allah says in the Quran. If you were to look at the Quran, فَالْآنَ بَاشِرُهُنَّ وَابْتَغُوا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ. Allah says that you have sexual intercourse with your wives and your spouse, وَابْتَغُوا مَا كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَكُمْ, and seek that which Allah has ordained for you. And what does this seeking mean? وَابْتَغُوا means seeking of children. Many of the mufassirin and mufassirun, the commentators of the Quran, they have explained that the meaning here is that you seek children. Also in the hadith, the saying and narrations of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he says, for example, تَزَوَّجُ الْوَدُودَ الْوَلُودَ. He's telling and advising the male and the man when he wants to marry, then marry a woman who is very loving, al-wadud, al-walud, and who procreates, gives, has children in abundance, procreates. تَزَوَّجُ الْوَدُودَ الْوَلُودَ. فَإِنِّي مُكَاثِرٌ بِكُمُ الْأُمَمْ. Then because on the day of Qiyamah, on the day of judgment, in the hereafter, I will outnumber all the other nations because of the size of my ummah, the number of in my ummah. You may ask, how does somebody know before marrying? You know, she's a virgin, how do you know? So you look at the family members, her sister, her mother. If she's got 12 sisters and brothers in her family, you'll know that she will probably give birth to a lot of children also. So this is how you should, this is how to determine. Another hadith, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, he advised men that you should marry virgins. Alaykum bil abkar. He advised the Sahaba, the companions, and he said that you should marry the virgins. Why? Because فَإِنَّهُنَّ أَعْذَبُ أَفْوَاهًا. One of the reasons, I will try to really haste now because the time is very short and limited, but one of the reasons he said that because their wombs are very productive. Because if you marry virgins, they're productive, they have productive wombs, etc. So this is another primary, or the primary and the main objective of marriage, that we have children. Keeping these two principles in mind, that say life is sacred, sanctified, and there is a lot of sanctity attached to it. And number two, the objective, the main primary objective of marriage is to have children. And children are a sort of source of mercy, as you know, in Islam. If a person, I mean, of course we know that children are a sort of source of mercy and rahmah from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if a child lives longer than his parents, or if he dies before the parents, in both situations, the children are a source of mercy. If they live after the longer than the parents, then they will supplicate, make dua, you know, pray for the parents. As in the hadith, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says that when a person dies, everything ceases except for three things. إذا مات ابن آدم انقطع عنه عمله إلا ثلاث. Only three things. If you left صدقة جارية, if you made a charity, then and even after you die, you go into your grave, it's an ongoing charity and you get reward for that. Or if you left some knowledge behind you, if you compiled a book, if you wrote something, you left some knowledge, you left students behind you, then they will carry on and the benefit will go to you. And number three, if you leave a child, a waladun salih, yad'u lahu, that you leave a children, a child, a boy or a girl who will make dua for you and supplicate for you. So this is also one of the aspects of Islam, that children are a source of mercy. And this is the reason why there's so much emphasis on having children, etc. Now, we come after understanding these concepts and principles. I said it really short, I mean, it's very detailed, all of this. What is the ruling of Islam and the perspective of Islam on abortion? From an Islamic point of view, abortion can be divided, and you can categorize it, you can divide it into two stages, in two categories. We have two things. One, the first category is abortion after the ruh, which means the soul, has been blown into the fetus. And which the ulama and the scholars and the fuqaha, the Islamic jurists, they determine it as at 120 days, which is 4 months. So abortion after 4 months, 120 days, and abortion prior to the soul being entered and breathed into the fetus, which is before 120 days, there's two categories. We'll look at both of these two separately in detail, inshallah. After the soul has been blown into the fetus, and this, that it's at 120 days, this has been taken from the Quran and Sunnah also. We have a verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-Mu'minun, where Allah says, He mentions, there's a Quranic verse where Allah mentions the procedure of the birth and what happened in the womb of the mother. Where He says that, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ مِنْ طِينٍ, that we have, verily we created man from clay. Then He says, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاهُ نُطْفَةً فِي قَرَارٍ مَكِينٍ, then we made him into a drop of sperm which rests in a place, في قرار مكين. ثم خلقنا النطفة علقة, then that sperm which was made by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, our Lord Creator. I mean, it's amazing when you look at this verse, when you read it. He says that ثم خلقنا النطفة, then we made that نطفة, that sperm, into an علقة. علقة means a clot of blood. فخلقنا العلقة مدغة, then that clot of blood was made into a piece of flesh. مدغة, a lump. We made the fetus into a lump. And then after that, فَخَلَقْنَا الْمُدْغَةَ عِظَامًا, and then that flesh and that fetus, we clothed it by putting bones into that flesh. ثُمَّ أَنْشَأْنَاهُ خَلْقًا آخَرًا, then we developed out of it another creature by breathing into it and pulling and inserting the ruh, the soul, into that fetus. And then Allah says after that, فَتَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ أَحْسَنُ الْخَالِقِينَ, that blessed be Allah who is the most marvelous creator. This is the procedure, how Allah, He explains Himself, that how we are born. And based on that verse, there's another hadith saying of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he mentions the period, the duration of these stages between each stage. A very famous hadith in Sahih al-Bukhari, Sahih Muslim, etc., where he says that each one of you is constituted in the womb of your mother for 40 days. إِنَّ خَلْقَ أَحَدِكُمْ يُجْمَعُ فِي بَطْنِ أُمِّهَا أَرْبَعُونَ يَوْمًا, 40 days. نُطْفَةً, you are like the nutfa, the sperm, is 40 days. And then ثم يكون مضغة علقة مثل ذلك, and then the clot of blood is also 40 days. ثم يكون مضغة مثل ذلك, and then that piece of flesh for a similar period, 40 days. And then the hadith goes on to say that Allah sends an angel who inserts and puts and blows the ruh, the soul, into the fetus, and then he's ordered to write down his deeds, will he be a good person, evil person, etc., which is qadr and destiny, etc. It's a long hadith. So based on these two, the verse of the Quran and the statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they say 120, 4 months is when the ruh, the soul, is blown into the fetus. Now abortion after 120, after 4 months, according to the consensus of all the ulama and all the scholars, is that it is absolutely, totally, completely haram and lawful. There's no justification, totally unlawful. It is not just unlawful, it is considered to be murder. If you kill somebody, shoot somebody, you kill somebody, or you perform abortion, both are similar according to Islam. It does not matter where the life exists, whether the life is outside or whether inside the womb of the mother, it is as and regarded to be murder, which is qatal, and you get the sin of murder. So after 120 days is totally, this is with ijma', which means the consensus of all the scholars. One of the scholars, Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, for example, he says that isqatul hamli haramun bi ijma'il muslimin, that with the consensus of all the scholars, nobody has disputed the fact that it is totally unlawful to abortion is unlawful. And it is similar to female infanticide. As you know, in the days of Jahiliyyah, in the days of ignorance, they used to bury women and girls alive. As you know, pre-Islamic Arabia, in the days of ignorance in Jahiliyyah, they used to be ashamed of having women and girls. So what they used to do is they used to bury them alive after they were born. Allah says, وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ, that on the day of judgment, that small girl who was buried will be brought forward and will be asked that why, what crime was she buried for? It wasn't her fault. You see, and she would be asked with her father in front of her. So this is similar to that. It's totally unlawful, it's totally haram. Within all the four schools of thought, the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanbali, all of them. However, there's only one exception to the general ruling. One exception. One exception is when the life of the mother is in danger, meaning that there's certainty that she will lose her life. Meaning we have two possibilities, either we keep the mother alive or we keep the baby alive. It's either one of the two. So taking the lesser of the two evils, in a case where the doctors say that for sure, for certain, most likely, the mother will die because of giving birth, so what do we do in that case? In that case, it is permissible. It's not necessary, but it is permissible that you abort and you terminate the pregnancy, you kill the baby and keep the mother alive, because we have two things which are both unlawful, but the killing the baby is less of the evil because the mother is established in life with roles, with responsibilities, etc. And this is an unborn baby, so you take less of the two evils. This is based on a lot of the injunctions of Quran and Sunnah, where this principle comes, and when a person is faced by two evils, then you take the lesser of the two evils. So this is a situation of necessity. Besides that, it is not permissible whatsoever to carry out abortion. The stage prior to 120 days, abortion before 4 months, before 120 days elapsing and passing. This also, here some very few scholars have given permission that before 40 days pass, abortion is permissible. But the majority of the Islamic scholars, and this is what I've understood from reading from the material as well as what I've learned from my teachers, is that abortion is haram and lawful at all stages, whether it's after 2 days, whether after 5 days, whether under 40 days, after 40 days, whatever. The only thing is that the level of sin will be different, will vary. The level of sin will vary according to the time when you carry out the abortion. If it's under 40, and this is what Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, Abu Hamid al-Ghazali, mentioned in his book, Ihya wa Ulum al-Din, a very famous book, that the level of sin will vary. If it's under 40, the sin will be slightly lighter. If it goes after 40, because that's when the structure is formed of, and the organs are formed of the baby. So after 40, the sin will be major, slightly, and then you carry on. If it goes to 120, and after 120 is murder. So before 120 and prior to 120 days passing, prior to 4 months elapsing and passing, abortion will not be considered to be murder. It's not killing somebody. Nevertheless, it's still unlawful, still haram in Islam. This is in the, all the four schools, the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki. The Maliki school is very clear. They state clearly that once the semen and sperm is retained in the womb of the mother, it's totally unlawful and haram to carry out abortion. So, conclusion is all the four schools of thought mention that it's not permissible. However, here we have cases of need and necessity. After 120 days, we said that in only one situation, which is when the life of the mother is certain of the mother is certain of perishing. Here we have, as you know, that unlawful things become lawful in cases of need and necessity. الضرورات تبيح المحظورات. This is a famous principle. It says that things which are unlawful and based on the Quranic injunctions and the verses of the Quran, etc., that unlawful things become permissible in cases of need and necessity. So here also, because of need and necessity, this unlawful abortion, act of abortion and termination of pregnancy will become permissible. Because Allah, لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. He does not order something which is beyond your capability, your capacity. So there is a slight bit of relaxation, which means that there are two types of excuses and necessities, two types of reasons. Those that affect the mother, and B, those that affect the unborn, the baby, the pregnancy, the baby which is in the womb of the mother. The first one, the ones that affect the mother, for example, there are certain examples which the Islamic jurists and scholars have given. For example, the pregnancy constitutes a danger to the mother's physical health. Also, they have added here mother's mental health, but it has to be determined that it's real danger. And also, pregnancy caused due to rape, but I'll just talk about that further along, just about rape. And also, if a pregnant woman is severely crippled or suffers from a serious mental illness and is in no position to take care for herself, that even if you can give it for adoption, then there's no way abortion will be permissible. This is I'm talking about before and prior to 120 days. Remember, after 120, there's no justification whatsoever. And this B, the second type of excuses, those that affect the unborn child, many contemporary scholars have given permission based on the guidelines set down by classical scholars that if medical examination determines that the child will be born with severe disabilities, genetic diseases, in a way that it will cause the child relentless pain in his life. He's going to suffer all his life. And not just that the child will suffer, it's going to be undue burden on the parents. In that case, abortion could be justified and will be permissible. But remember again, before and prior to 120 days. So provided the 4 months have not passed, even in this case, it's permissible. And this, remember, of course, this will be determined by a doctor. We can't, each individual cannot determine by himself. You have to go and ask, preferably a Muslim qualified doctor, ask that, is this really the problem? The decision will have to be made by a qualified Muslim, God-fearing doctor who is pious as well as practicing Islam, etc. Inshallah, we have a doctor today here also. Someone like that who can determine for the Muslim patient. Because we can't, and the scholars also mention here that it's better that this is decided by a panel of doctors rather than just the one person. So this is the basic crux of the matter, the rulings on abortion. And we have two things here, well, three things. One was for the doctors, that the ruling for the doctor to carry out the abortion will be based on these rulings. That whenever it's permissible, justified, they can carry out the abortion. When it's unlawful, haram, then they cannot carry out abortion. The second thing was due to fornication and adultery, totally unlawful, it's not permissible whatsoever, rather it becomes more extreme in that case. This is regard, you know, the relaxation, many scholars, for example, one of the scholars in Syria, his name is Sheikh Saeed Ramadan al-Buti, one of my teachers, he's got a book in Arabic, Tahdeed al-Nasl. He talks that in the case of fornication and adultery and unlawful sex. If a child is born, then there's no justification whatsoever. You can't, because there's many, many evidences in the Quran. وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. The child is, why is the child going to suffer the consequences of the unlawful activity of the mother or the father? One person does not, cannot, and we can't force one being to take the burden of the sin of another being. And also there's other evidences from the Quran and the Hadith, etc. And also this will open the door for people to go into this unlawful activity, and they know that they have a solution that they can abort and terminate the pregnancy. So it's unlawful whatsoever. It's pregnancy due to unlawful sex is no excuse for abortion, because the child itself is sacred. And lastly, rape, abortion due to rape. Here, after 120 days passing and the passing of 4 months, it's not permissible. Because of rape, it's not permissible. Prior to rape, some scholars have the view that no, even, you know, it's not permissible before the ruh and the soul being blown into the fetus. But many of the scholars, contemporary scholars, have stated that yes, before and prior to the ruh and the soul being inserted and blown into the fetus, into the child, if a woman is going through an experience where, you know, how can she bear a child of a person or somebody who inflicted upon her such a traumatic experience? How can she, you know, face the child? So if she's going through that kind of emotional trauma, then in that case, if it's prior to 120 days, then it will be permissible to abort the pregnancy if it's due to rape. This is the first topic, inshallah. This was really concise and there's a lot of detail, but khair, inshallah. The second topic, which is about IVF. I don't want to go into the detail, inshallah, this as well. I want to really make it concise and shorten it. As you know, the problem of infertility has been in the world since humanity, since the beginning. And Islam has address this problem in the Quran, for example. Initially, the person who has this problem, whether male or female, the belief of the Muslim, the belief of a Muslim male and female, is that giving of life and giving of children and blessing one with children is only the exclusive function of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No matter what method we use, as we saw from Dr. Maha's lecture, that nothing's for certain. No matter whatever method we use, finally it's the say of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If He wishes, if Allah does not decree, then nothing will happen, no matter whatever we use. And if Allah does not decree for it to happen, then it will never happen. Allah says this in the Quran, وَلِلَّهِ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. To Allah belongs the domain of the heavens and the earth. يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ. He creates whatever He wants. يَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا. He gives female and He gives girls to whoever He likes and to whoever He wills and desires. يَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ إِنَاثًا وَيَهَبُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ ذُكُورًا. And He gives male children to whoever He wishes and desires. أَوْ يُزَوِّجُهُمْ ذُكْرَانًا. And He gives some people whoever He wishes, male and female. أَوْ يُزَوِّجُهُمْ ذُكْرَانًا وَإِنَاثًا وَيَجْعَلُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ أَقِيمًا. And whoever He wants to keep them barren, then He'll keep them barren. He won't give you children. It's His. It's exclusive right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and He knows the wisdom behind it. إِنَّهُ عَلِيمُ الْقَدِيرُ. This is a very clear verse of the Quran. So this is, the domain is only of Allah. And also in the Quran we see that the first and foremost thing a Muslim should do is beseech Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make supplication, ask Him, because it is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as you know, there's two prophets who in the old age they had children. Ibrahim, Sayyidina Ibrahim, the great prophet of Allah, alayhi salam, peace be upon him. He was approximately 100 years, and his wife Sarah, Allah be pleased with her and peace be upon her also, she was close to 90, and in the Quran it's been mentioned that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them children. I mean, her statement mentioned in the Quran, she said, أَنَّا يَكُونُ لِي غُلَامٌ وَقَدْ بَلَغَنِيَ الْكِبَرُ. How can I have children when old age has reached me and وَمْرَأَتِي عَاقِرٌ. This is sorry, she said, يَا وَيْلَتَ أَلِدُ وَأَنَا عَجُوزٌ وَهَذَا بَعْلِ شَيْخَ. That how can I have children, how shall I have children when I am an old woman, my husband is an old man. إِنَّ هَذَا لَشَيْءٌ عَجِيبٌ. This is something which is amazing. This was the saying of Sarah عليه السلام. And also Zakariya عليه السلام, another prophet of Allah, peace be upon him. Quran is long, long verses in the Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, where he entered where Maryam عليه السلام, Mary, she was worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he found some sustenance there, etc. And then he made a supplication to Allah. And he said, he made dua that I want to have children. قال ربي هب لي من لدنك ذرية طيبة. O Lord, give me children, because you're the only one who can give children, and listen to me. And then the angels called out to him, فنادته الملائكة وهو قائم يصلي في المحراب. He was worshipping Allah in the chamber, and the angels came and gave him glad tidings that we are giving you a son called Yahya. Yahya was the son of Zakariya. Zakariya عليه السلام, his grave is in Damascus, in Syria, in another city, Halab, Aleppo. And Yahya عليه السلام, his grave is in Damascus, two cities of Syria. He visited both of them. This is the father, Zakariya and Yahya. And he was also approximately 190. His wife was really old. So it's in the hands of Allah. So that's the first alternative. That's the first solution to the problem that you ask Allah. Then after that, there are other solutions also to the problem. For example, Islam gave a solution. One of them was the solution of, this is only applicable when the problem is in the wife. There are problems which the male has, infertility problems, and sometimes the problem is in the wife. This is only when the problem is in the wife, meaning he can marry again. As you know, that it's permissible in Islam to have more than one wife. It's permissible, but to a limit. There's a lot of strict conditions. Allah says in the Quran that if you can't be just, then you can only have one. It's not permissible. It's not. We have extremism on both sides. Sometimes people think that it's totally wrong to marry, etc., which is wrong also. And sometimes some people think that, you know, it's a joke, keep on marrying. When I was traveling, we were traveling in the train today, the brother who's with me, he got a newspaper, and he showed me an article, I think it's in Today's Express, that there's this Saudi businessman, he married a 13-year-old girl, was it his 58th wife. And what he does is that the law gives you four wives. You know, the law, the Islamic law and the Saudi law says that, you know, you can have four wives at once. So he draws lots. Says that which two to divorce and get two more. And his target is 60. His target is 60. And he's about 64 years old. SubhanAllah. So this is the extremism sometimes people go to. You can't justify that. That's totally unlawful. It's totally unlawful in Islam. You can't play around with, you know, women and the lives of people. But within certain limits, due to reasons, justified reasons, for example, there's a problem or something like that, then there is limited permission. So this is one of the alternatives where a man can do that. But sometimes, the man does not want to get married to a second woman, does not want to have two, three wives. And also, this is only the solution when the problem is in the wife. So another solution, the first one, as I said, ask Allah. This was the second solution, but it's only limited. The third alternative of a solution, which was adopted in early Islamic history until we had all this modern medical procedures coming, that adoption, taking of children and adopting them. And there's a lot of reward in Islam. The Messenger of Allah, Allah bless him and grant him peace, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he says that, أَنَا وَكَافِلُ الْيَتِيمِ كَهَاتَيْنِ. That the person who looks after an orphan on the Day of Judgment, me, meaning the Messenger of Allah, me and him will be like this. He put his two fingers, index finger and the middle finger together. Just as these two fingers, how close they are, that's how the person who looks after, takes care of an orphan, will be with me on the Day of Judgment, entering into paradise. So adopting children where the man and the wife, they can consider them to be their own children, but there are rules and regulations for that also, very detailed. That, for example, you can't, legal adoption is not permissible in Islam. You have to call them by their own parents' name. In the days of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he adopted a child called Zayd bin Haritha. People started calling him Zayd bin Muhammad, Zayd the son of Muhammad. Allah sent the verse, revealed the verse of the Quran, which says that don't call your adopted children your own children. Ud'uhum li'aba'ihim. Call them with their own father's names. Because when they grow up, they can marry your own children. The rules of not marrying, they won't be a real brother or the sister of your own children. They can marry. Do you understand? And the laws of inheritance will not apply. So there are strict rules with that also. So within them. So this is a third alternative. This is just an introduction. I mean, time's coming, but inshallah, I'm going to. So then we come to this medical and modern alternative to infertility. As you know, that we have many. We have IVF, we have the artificial insemination. There's so many different methods where sometimes the husband's sperm is used, okay, which is called, I think, AIH, or sometimes the donor's sperm is used. If it's the donor, then it's AID. Sometimes the sperm is mixed of the husband as well as a donor, which is AIM. Then we have the IVF, which, as the doctor mentioned, IVF, in vitro means that it's a Latin word, which means in glass, which is in a test tube. The process of fertilizing the sperm with the egg takes place in the test tube, which was explained before, so I don't want to go into this detail. The Islamic ruling here is, you remember a fundamental principle, it's very easy, the Islamic ruling, is that the first principle here is that if a third party is involved, then that is out of the question, it's not permissible, a lawful whatsoever. Whether the third party, is the sperm is used of a third party or it's the egg of a third party, it's not permissible whatsoever. Even if it's mixed or if it's only the third party solely, the third party sperm or third party, bringing somebody else into the equation and not being the mixing and fertilizing of the sperm and egg of two people who are not considered to be legally married is totally unlawful haram. Because there are a lot of complications here. For example, in Islam, one of the five maqasid, universals, the kulliyat, which are preserved in Islam, all the rulings of Islam are based on these five things. There are rulings based on preserving and your deen, your religion, based on preserving your life, preserving your lineage, your intellect, and your wealth. For example, alcohol is unlawful because to preserve and for the preservation of your intellect. This is the reason why adultery, fornication has been made unlawful, because of this aspect of preserving lineage, nasab, progeny. And this is why we have the legal punishments for committing adultery. So Islam puts a lot of emphasis on preserving the lineage. You need to know who your father is. Lot of emphasis. And this is one of the main reasons why it's haram and lawful. Fornication, adultery is unlawful. When a woman is divorced, you can't even marry. A man cannot marry a woman who is divorced when she's in a waiting period, which is known as iddah. Why? Because in order to bara'at rahim, the clearing of the womb of the previous husband. So this is the reason that you can't marry a woman in who's in her waiting period. If a woman is pregnant, then if the person who impregnated her had a lawful sex with her before marriage, then it is permissible for him to marry. But if it's another person, then that person cannot have sexual intercourse with a pregnant woman until she gives birth to the child. A sister or a girl, she's pregnant, another person wants to marry, can marry, but you can't sleep with her, can't have sexual intercourse until she gives birth, because you don't mix the sperm of two people. And as you know from medically also, one of the main causes and reasons for AIDS is also the mixing of two sperm of two men. Sperm of two men, whether in a man or in a woman, is one of the main causes for HIV, which is a different topic altogether. So because of that, the preserving of nasab, of lineage, being given a lot of importance, significance, relevance in Islam, using a third party is totally unlawful. You can't. As far as, and this is also mentioned in the hadith, لا يحل لمرء يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر أن يسقي ماءه ذرع غيره. That person who has belief on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is unlawful for him that he gives his sperm into another person's room. So this is not permissible whatsoever. All the forms and methods where a third party is involved is unlawful. When you have just the two people, the legally married couple, the husband and the wife, if they try all possible ways and means of going through the natural way of getting children, then they should do that. But if they can't, whether this is injected, the sperm of the husband is inseminated and inserted, injected in the uterus, or if the egg and sperm is artificially fertilized in a test tube and then inserted, both these situations, we have a few problems here. The scholars debated in length and detail, books and books have been written in Arabic. They debated this in length and detail. The certain problems came out. One problem was that how to acquire the sperm of the man. The man will masturbate. So this was a problem because masturbation is completely unlawful in Islam. It's haram. Makruh tahriman, which is prohibitively disliked. Only in the case when a man thinks that he's going to fall into fornication, it's either he's going to commit unlawful sex or masturbation, then only in that case, but that's to the extreme level. But in normal case, it's not permissible. So they've debated, they said, how can we permit this, because how will you acquire the semen and the sperm of the man? But many contemporary scholars, they gave permission. They said, it's a case of need, case of necessity, even though some said that you can't call this a case of need, because having children, it's not a medical problem. I mean, it's not that you're having an effect on you. But the other scholars stated that you're having a mental trauma for not having people psychologically and mentally, they get affected for not having children. So therefore, it's permissible. And also, you remember here, that masturbation is only unlawful when it's carried out with your own hands for a man. This is another mutual masturbation between the wife and the husband is permissible. This is there's a detailed article on my website on that anyway. So, because of that, well, these are rulings in Islam. I mean, some of you are laughing, but in Islam, alhamdulillah, we have rulings on every aspect, every detail, and there's no, you don't be shy when you learn about Islam. One of the tabi'i, one of the great scholars said that two people don't learn knowledge. A person who has pride never learns, and a person who is shy never learns. Two people don't learn. So, it's okay. That problem is solved. Also, the problem comes of exposing your nakedness, your private parts. As you know, you can't, in Islam, the nakedness, the awrah, you can't expose it. Only in medical situations where there's extreme need. So here we have a need. So what the scholars have stated here is that for a woman, from an Islamic point of view, the procedure must be carried out only by a female doctor. Not by a male doctor. You can't justify it if only by a female doctor, on the female. Whether it's when both times, the taking out of the eggs as well as after fertilization in the test tube and then reinserting it, both times it should be a female doctor. And also, there should be no ambiguity whatsoever. Ambiguity meaning that you are absolutely sure that it is the sperm of the husband. If there's a slight bit of doubt, then it becomes unlawful. So if these three conditions are taken and they are acted upon, and then according to the scholars, they say that in the case where it's just between the husband and the wife, legally married couple, if they try all possible ways and means and they cannot get children, then inshallah it would be allowed. But it's still best to refrain from and leave nature take its course, because we leave it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And finally, it's in the hands. I mean, even if you do this, we don't know if the person will have children or not, the couple will have children or not. And also, if they do go through this process, then the child born will be considered to be, the paternity will be established from the father and the mother. There are rulings for paternity also, which are in detail, which I was going to mention, but the time is very short and limited. I end with this, inshallah.
I'd like to thank the Sheikh for that very informative insight into the issues that he covered there. We're now going to have a question and answer session. If any of you want to...
The Sheikh mentioned about the importance of marriage being the procreation of children. And he mentioned that there are five sometimes many Muslims mix the maqasid with the illa and hikmah. Can you please define exactly what maqasid means and the differentiation between maqasid, illa and hikmah?
Yes. Maqasid, illa and hikmah. Maqasid is a truly Arabic word called maqasid. Which is your objective, your purpose, your aim and your goal.
Which for marriage, one of the objectives is procreation, as well as chastity, as well as enjoying the company of the spouse, etc. So that's one of the maqsad of marriage. And the other, the five, those were the universals, the kulliyat. Okay. Illa and hikmah. Illa means the reason. Reason behind a particular injunction being given. For example, the reason why alcohol was prohibited is that it intoxicates. Okay, this is the intoxication. Hikmah is the legal wisdom. Wisdom means that, for example, alcohol is prohibited because it will cause destruction. You know, a person walking intoxicated in the middle of the road, you know what happens on Friday nights and Saturday nights? They'll break cars and cause destruction. So that's the wisdom. You see, I'll give you an example in our day-to-day life. When you come to the traffic lights, when you see the light is red, the reason for you to stop is the light is red. But what's the wisdom behind you that it stops accidents? Now, all the rules of Islam are not based on the wisdom, they're based on the reason, legal reason. For example, if you come to the traffic lights 2 o'clock in the middle of the night, in the morning, you look 1 mile here, there's no car coming, 1 mile to the left, there's no car coming, and the light was red, you went through the red lights, and there was a police car, you know, hiding as they normally do, and came and put the lights on, said, arrested you, stopped you, said, there was no car coming. Said, it's not my problem, whether cars come or not, the light is red, you have to stop. So the reason is the light is red. Now if the law changes and says now from green is when you have to stop, so that's the reason has changed. So illa means the reason behind the rule, and hikmah, which means the wisdom behind the rule. And the rule is based on the illa, whether the wisdom takes place or not. Because of not understanding this, a lot of people make a grave error that they mix up between the two, and they see, okay, for example, interest and law was lawful in the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because this used to happen. Now the circumstances have changed. We have to make it lawful. You can't. The wisdom, it's not based on the wisdom. It's on the reason.
Which diseases and in particular Down syndrome and thalassemia major, which is very common, what's the situation with those?
You mean from an Islamic point of view?
Yeah.
Yeah. Before and prior to 120 days passing, because of Down syndrome, it would be permissible. The scholars have stated that it is permissible to carry out abortion.
What about thalassemia major? I mean, you can still live a relatively full life, but you just need transfusion very quickly. You just have no medication for that.
It's a condition whereby they have a blood disorder, but I mean,
yeah.
they can have a quality of life with that. The subtype of thalassemia major, sometimes it's alpha or beta, is incompatible with life anyway. But the other major is compatible with the transfusions, but there is a reduced life expectancy because of an increased antibody development against the given. But otherwise, they don't suffer, as in from the side of like pain or. You know, from that aspect, what they will suffer from is the anemia and the consequences of the anemia, and that's what eventually kills them, because you know, the heart and the strain, and then you get a lot of organ failure eventually.
Yeah.
So, I mean, if the ruling bases upon on
extreme,
that they're going to have extreme suffering throughout life, then
yeah. It wouldn't be justified on thalassemia, because I think one of the scholars I did read his writing and said that it's not justified. You can't do it on that. Just on genetic diseases which are extreme, that the child will suffer throughout the life immensely, and it's going to cause undue burden on the parents, and it's going to be a problem in life. It's minor.
it's actually difficult to determine that at the level of in pregnancy, because even with Down syndrome, you can have a child that's got genetically the chromosomal abnormality for Down syndrome, but they end up living to the age of 40 or 50 because they have very minimal numbers of defects, and you don't know what those defects are going to be until actually beyond the 20 weeks. When you have a 22-week scan, because then heart defects become obvious then, and other potential problems become obvious. And some of the majority actually don't become obvious until afterwards. Encephalitis, you know, brain sort of inflammation, developmental delays, and so on. So it's actually quite difficult to predict, even though Down syndrome itself has been made permissible, but you can actually get a decent quality of life from it. In some cases, it's difficult to predict. So I think to pinpoint the scholars on a general subject is unfair. And I think each case has to be considered individually, and that's something, you know, as the Sheikh said, you know, to include people, like the doctors who are involved in fetal medicine, and their assessment of the quality of life has to be taken into consideration. I don't think you can blanket judge on their life.
And most definitely, I think, you know, a panel of scholars with the doctors, and each case will be judged accordingly. You can't make a blanket general ruling.
Yeah, I have a question for the Sheikh. If I ask them to walk his life and the wife falls pregnant, either after the decision of divorce or during divorce, either because the husband has left her in such a situation where she takes him now,
or she can't leave the last female mother raising the child by herself. What's the possibility of divorce in that situation? She's going to be divorced. Or is separation really key? There's no justification for divorce in that case. I mean, if she's divorced and she's pregnant, if there's no problem with the child, there's no extreme case of medical and health problem, then you can't. If the wife or the divorced woman, if she can't keep the children, then she'll have to give life for adoption or something like that. You can't justify abortion on that. Yeah. Even surrogate parenting and love is not permissible. This is also third-party involvement. Any kind of third-party involvement, that's when the mother, you know, it's like, and that's really extreme, because that's where, you know, it's become a trade now. You're hiring, you know, a woman, a uterus of a woman, where she's keeping the child. So even if it's a trade or without trade, whether you pay or you don't pay, it's not permissible whatsoever. It's extreme case there is. Any type of third-party involvement in any shape, way, form, and look. Even then we have complications of who's going to be the mother. The scholars have debated that. Will it be the mother of the husband's wife or not? Many scholars said that she will be the real mother. The surrogate mother will be the real mother. Why? Because in the Quran Allah says, إِنْ أُمَّهَاتُهُمْ إِلَّا اللَّهِ وَلَدْنَهُمْ. So the mothers are the ones which give birth. So they will be the mother, and she will be the mother. A lot of complications in there. No, no, this is only in the case when it's not third party. When it's the husband and the wife.
But I mean, and you also said about the if they are adopting, I mean the real mother or child should be given to the child. And in that case, you said about the chromosomes of the inheritance. Then how can the surrogate mother be the real mother of the child if the child is having their, you know, the mother now?
Yeah, this is the ruling of Islam, that the mothers are those who give birth from the womb from which the child came out. Because we have complications. Will it be the mother whose egg has been used, or the mother who is the surrogate mother?
So according to this verse of the Quran, where in the Quran Allah says that that woman who gave actual physical birth to the child, that mother will be considered to be the mother. And the lineage of the child will be established from that mother, not from the other woman. It will be established from her. She's got nothing to do with the other woman, according to Islam. So she will inherit from this surrogate mother. This is if somebody does it. It's unlawful, but if somebody did do it, then it should be established from a surrogate mother.
They would still have their mother's genetic information between them. It could be a problem because
this is why it's unlawful, because there's a lot of complications. It's unlawful, but when you have to decide where and which mother to attribute the child to, they've attributed to the surrogate mother. No, that's the case where the pregnancy is such that it threatens the life of the mother, meaning medical experts, a group of them, they determine that 99% it's going, the life of the mother is in severe danger. It's an extraordinary case where the life of the mother, it's in extreme danger that she will die because of giving birth to the child. Okay? So now, do we let the mother die? Or is it permissible for, I mean, even in this case, it's not necessary. It's better, of course, not to abort. Even if the mother dies, passes away, she'll give birth to the child will be born, she will probably pass away and die. We could leave that. But if it's that case, extreme case, that the life of the mother is in extreme danger, and there's a fear, an extreme fear of her perishing and dying, in that case, we're faced with two evils. Because to abort the child is also an evil, and also the mother, she's going to die. So because of taking something lesser of the two evils.
Can I just add to that? Yeah. Actually, the assumption made here is that the woman dies during labour. A lot of these conditions where the mother's life is at risk is not actually just during labour, but it's actually from the point of conception onwards.
True.
So she can die when she's 4 months pregnant because of severe heart... I mean, there are certain heart defects which can result in a certain syndrome like called Eisenmenger syndrome. And these women, if they have any compromise to their circulation, which happens in pregnancy, is a huge change to the blood circulation, it will kill her. 100% she will die. So she's died, baby's got no chance of survival because it's not even reached viability yet. And we've lost two souls, right? So the ruling, as I understand it, well, it's not just because it's a childbirth, it's actually because of the whole pregnancy itself can kill the mother without actually resulting in a child at the end of it. Yeah, so that helps.
Convinced? So.
Sorry, Kaiser.
If after 120 days, he says that it's the equivalent of committing murder, is the punishment then in say a Sharia state the same as if he did commit murder?
No. Even in this case, as well as in the case of IVF, when a third party is introduced, they've debated that it's committed. I mean, the scholars have regarded this as adultery. When a third, not legally married people, the sperm and the egg is attached and fertilized, they've considered this to be zina, adultery. But even though it's adultery, we don't give the legal punishment, of course, in a proper Islamic state, etc., because you can't take the law in your own hands. So even though it's considered to be adultery, the legal punishment of zina will not apply. Also in your case, because you see, for a legal punishment known as hajj, there are a lot of rules and in Islam, in the Hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "Idra'ul hududa bishubuhat," that any type of doubts which creep in and which come, then the legal punishment will be evaded. You see, there are extreme, strict rules and circumstances. For example, for adultery, there are extreme rules which very rarely you will find in order for the legal punishment of Hajj to be established. Similarly, in this case as well, because it's not absolutely clear cut, therefore you won't give the legal punishment of Hajj.
The eggs are still coming from her, which the superovulation process still results in the eggs coming from her, from the mother, yeah. And it's just that when the invasive procedure of extracting those eggs takes place, at least you're only doing it once, but you're trying to get as many ways possible to prevent or reduce her having to be subjected to that uncomfortable procedure frequently, yeah. I don't know what the Islamic ruling would be on that, on stimulating the ovaries excessively. Would they stimulate the ovaries to overproduce eggs in order to increase the chances of fertilization in the ditch? Is that something to do? Yeah, no. It's a good question. I actually wanted to direct to the chef as well, because what happens to the excess embryos? Because only two are re-implanted. You could be left behind. You have an option of discarding them or freezing them. But the ones that are frozen don't have as good a success rate, but at least it avoids the woman having to go through that same process again. She can just have like two or three defrosted and put back in at another attempt. But they can be discarded as well, and that is, they will have been fertilized and they will be at the eight cell stage, which is about 6 days old. So, I don't know.
Some of the scholars did discuss this, and because of them, some of them have said that it's not permitted. The whole process is not permitted, even if it's between the legal couple. But the majority of them who give permission, they say that you can not discard them, but keep them frozen, and then the same mother, she will use it for the room. So it's not a problem really.
Is there a couple more questions in charge on your
do you believe that everything is God's will? And therefore, how can you tell whether it's God's will for you to have an abortion and the blessing that is happening or for doctors in the beginning?
We in Islam, we believe that everything happens because of God's will. But at the same time, we have been ordered to take the next means. And we believe that the means are not effective, it's really God's will which is effective. But we take the means as well. We are ordered to take the means, but don't believe in the means themselves, because they are not effective. It's the doing of the God himself that's effective. So we have to take means. We don't just sit here all day long, the food will come from the heavens, you know, I guess, you'll be dropping down. You have to work, of course. So we take the means, but it's not what you're doing. Sometimes you can do something and you can't, but it's really from Allah, God Himself, but we have to do what we can as well.
And then basically, I think that interpretation, there is a difference between the two.
around the creation of the earth. And I'd love you to comment on that because it's an analysis, but it's actually not part of the
unfortunately.
Yeah. The other thing was in terms of the embryos. You know, if you're going to freeze them, I mean, you're saying if you're going to throw them away, then that's wrong. But if you're going to freeze them, is that not an assumption that you will eventually use them? What happens, say, if the mother dies last year or something happens, then do you feel, I mean, because it's a long-term thing, because you're never certain. And the last thing actually was concerning breeding infertility into the human line. People that can't actually have children, if you're then using IVF, you're actually breeding infertility into the human race. Now, what does the sound say about that? Because that, otherwise, I mean, I think we get the question.
first question. Some of the scholars, as the sister mentioned, that they say that it's 40 days when the soul is, you know, blown into the fetus, and it's based on the certain, you know, qawaid of the Arabic language, which scholars understand. But this is just recently some of the scholars have stated, and this could be a valid opinion, and it's the opinion of some of the scholars. But the majority of the scholars say that no, 120 days. And this is from the four schools of thought, the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, Hanbali, all of them. They state that after 120 days is when the soul is put into the fetus. So, but nevertheless, because of one hadith where it stated that the organs are formed and they begin to be formed and structured after 40 days, etc., 41 days. So, you know, you have 40 days, you have 120 days, and as I said, that the sin, you know, it becomes, the level of sin varies according to the level time when you carry out the abortion. Before 40, then it becomes extreme. After 40, and then after 120, it becomes more extreme, and then after the child is born, it's of course total murder. The second question was, yeah, the frozen. I mean, this, as I said, the contemporary scholars are still debating this. There's no conclusive answer to this yet, okay? Some of them say it's still permitted. Many of the scholars have permitted this course of action with the conditions which I did mention, but they're still discussing this aspect. So there's nothing really clear-cut there yet, but they still have given permission. So it's something which is under debate. And the third question was?
Breeding infertility into the... Because if a woman is infertile, yeah, and she has a baby, the chance of that child might be infertile as well. So what does it sound like about breeding infertility into the gene?
Yeah. As a result of being infertile,
yeah, the child.
That lineage should not be propagated further.
Mm.
She stops because infertility is a
problem. There's nothing in Islam that you have to stop. You know, breeding infertility. There's nothing like that in Islam. Even if you have children and if they're infertile, it's no problem. I mean, I don't see any reason from Islamic point of view that it's wrong.
I think we're
going
to have to bring it to an end.